Today's sermon text comes from John chapter 4, starting in verse 5 and going all the way to verse 42. It's kind of a long story. I'm just prepping you about that beforehand so you don't think as I'm going on, man, how long is this guy going to go? That's for later. How long is this guy going to go? But the story's a little bit lengthy because it's a good story and it deserves to be heard. To set the stage for you a little bit, Jesus has been collecting new disciples. He's been beginning his ministry by baptizing down at the Jordan River. And the Pharisees have noticed that Jesus has attracted a bigger following than John the Baptist himself. That spells trouble. We don't like that John the Baptist guy if we're Pharisees. And so they don't like the Jesus guy either. Because of that, Jesus decides to take up his camp and move back north home to Galilee. But in order to go home to Galilee in the north, he has to go through Samaria. And here's where we pick up the story. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down at the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is about noon, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, who speak to you, am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus. I have to imagine he had that tone of voice. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this tremendous story of how you reached to an unlikely listener to be the recipient of your proclamation, "I am the Messiah." Lord, as unlikely as we are to be here in this place today, we pray that you would open our eyes to this passage and let your Spirit speak to us through it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. So thirsty that when you finally do get a glass of water and drink it, you don't feel it at all. You know what I mean? Where you drink the water and it just gets sucked into your body and it doesn't even hit your stomach. That kind of thirsty. I've been that kind of thirsty a couple of times in my life. One time in particular that I remember was when I was in college. I had the opportunity, while I was in college, to spend a summer in California. Coastal California, between San Francisco and Los Angeles, San Luis Obispo, if you know where that is. Beautiful, beautiful place, right there next to the ocean, 10-minute drive away. It's always foggy in the morning, and then sunny in 75 for the rest of the day. It was just beautiful there. It was a really fun summer, and we got to do some math work, too. That was what it was all about. But in the process of this summertime, some of the guys that I was studying with and I decided that we needed to take a weekend trip away to get out and do some fun sightseeing. So we went to Yosemite National Park, which was not too far away, just a 4 or 5 hour drive. Turns out California's kind of a big state. But anyway, we went to Yosemite in our little rental car, and we parked it there and started climbing up Half Dome. I forgot I was going to have a picture of Half Dome up here on the screen. Ah! One of the things, see, when Tara was away this week, my mind just went blank. I'm so glad she's back. I know, I can't, that's right, Linda, it's not Tara's fault. I just plain forgot. Half Dome, it's this big, huge mountain that looks like half of a dome. It's just this big, jutting out rock that's smooth and golden, and the sun shines off of it. And it looks like if you were to stand on it, you might just slide right off the top. But it's really big, and they have ropes around the top of it, and so you won't fall off, hopefully. And it's one of these things that you can hike up. So we decided, you know, it's going to be a lot of fun to hike up this mountain and get to the top of Half Dome. I was not very well in shape. And I wasn't ready to climb a 10,000-foot mountain. We started climbing, and I didn't realize that climbing this mountain was going to be climbing this kind of a mountain, you know, where the slope is like that, for the whole trip. I was okay for the first hour, first 2 hours, first 3 hours, but finally after literally every step was another 2 feet higher than the last one. This trail was just never ending. I was tired. I was worn out and thirsty and getting cranky, and I didn't want to take another step. And a couple of other guys were like that too. So a few of us stopped halfway. Stupidest thing. We stopped halfway up the mountain and said, the rest of you, go on up. They were the guys who were really fit and buff and in shape, and they could handle it. They weren't even breaking a sweat. And they went all the way up to the top, looked around, and it was wonderful stuff. And then they came back down, and we went back home with them after that. I was tired. Have you ever been worn out like that? In the middle of the journey that you were taking? I mean, it's enough to be exhausted after the work is done. But to be exhausted in the middle of the journey, halfway up Half Dome, or halfway wherever you were going, Jesus was halfway home, making the trip from the Jordan River, probably down near Jericho, somewhere in the southern part, near the Dead Sea down there, all the way back up through Samaria, he had to go through, back home to Galilee. Now, on the map, it's not that far, but if you try to walk it, it's a long journey, and it's kind of, you know, hilly. You have to go through the hill country of Ephraim, the old hill country that used to be where the tribe of Ephraim lived. That's where Samaria was, and it's not a very easy journey. Jesus was exhausted. It's kind of hard for us to think of Jesus as being exhausted, I think. I mean, he's Jesus. Jesus doesn't get tired, does he? Jesus doesn't have to go to the bathroom, does he? Jesus doesn't have nightmares, does he? Well, we don't have any record of nightmares, but I'm pretty sure he went to the bathroom, and I'm pretty sure that he got tired from time to time, too. So he flops down at the side of this well. There's something in English that doesn't quite get translated well. There's a storytelling device. When it says that Jesus came and sat down by the well, that's what it says in the NIV there. He was tired from the journey, sat down by the well. But there's a little storytelling device in the Greek there that's just, it's what I tried to imitate for you. When he got to the well, he sat down, like that. So when you're telling the story, you kind of get the image across that Jesus is just plumb tuckered out. Did I just say that? Plumb tuckered out? Yeah. That's good. And lo and behold, here comes, I know, in the annals of my, oh boy, you can tell that at my funeral service in however many years it'll be. I'm plumb tuckered out. Anyway. So who comes to the well? This is not just any well, this is Jacob's well. Jacob, that ancestor from years and centuries ago, the forefather of all of Israel. Jacob's other name was Israel. So this is kind of an important place. And who shows up but a Samaritan woman? Now, she has many strikes against her. She is, first of all, a Samaritan. A Samaritan. You have to kind of say that with a snarl on your face. Ugh. Samaritans were not very well liked. That shows up here in the text. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. But do you know why? Samaritans were lower than Jews on the social scale. Here's why. Samaria was part of the land of Israel once upon a time. It's part of the inheritance. It's part of the promised land. It's where the tribe of Ephraim, the half-tribe of Ephraim, Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, and the tribe of Ephraim settled there, and that was kind of the core of the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, once upon a time. Samaria was its capital, the capital city. But then they were conquered by the Assyrians and taken off into captivity, and well, most of them were. At least the attractive ones were. The healthy ones. But slowly the land got repopulated by Jews who intermarried. with the local Canaanite folks. That's really the issue. The Samaritans of Jesus' day were no longer full-blooded Jews like Jesus was, like his disciples were. They were half-breeds. They were Samaritans. Do we have anything like that in our culture today? Not going to say anything more than that. They were half-breeds. Strike number one. Strike number two, she's a woman. Well, of course she's a woman. She's the one who has to go to the well and get the water for the town, at least for her household. They're counting on her to do all the manual labor today. It's noon. It's hot outside. Men aren't going to go do the work, right? It's the women who have to do the heavy labor. Well, she's a woman. And, by the way, women and men are not supposed to, you know, intermingle. They're not supposed to intermingle in public. It's kind of unseemly for men and women to have conversations with each other. That's strike number two against her in this story when she meets Jesus. Strike number three. It's almost baseball season, you know. Three strikes. Strike number three. She's not a particularly moral woman. Now, we have to be careful here because when Jesus comments on her husbands, you've had five husbands and the one you're with now isn't even your husband, there's not a hint of condemnation. There's not a hint of him saying that this is morally wrong. He doesn't say anything. He's not approving. He's not condoning her behavior. He's just saying what is. Go find your husband. I don't have a husband. You know, you're right. You've had five and the one you've got right now isn't your husband. There's nothing more than that. He's just saying what is. But for a woman who's probably youngish to have had five husbands, it could have been that all of her other husbands died. It could have been. Probably not, though, because she's living with another man now who's very much alive. Probably she's a little bit morally ambiguous when it comes to her sexuality. When it comes to the meaning of marriage, things like that. That's strike number three. And if you're a good baseball fan like me, that's enough to say, I don't have time for you. you have too much going against you. You're out. That was to complete the baseball metaphor for you. Three strikes, you know, you're out. It's no wonder that she asked Jesus for the living water that he promised her. Give me some water. I'm thirsty. I'm exhausted. You don't have anything to drink. You don't have anything to pull out of the... How am I going to get water for you? I only have this. I have to take it back to the town. If you knew who I was, if you knew what was going on here, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. It's no surprise that she says, I could use some of that. Because everything is against her. She's an outcast in society. And yet Jesus is the one who takes time to find her and meet her where she is. So he tells her all this amazing stuff about her past, and then she abruptly changes the topic of conversation. Did you catch that? How strange it was? You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. I see that you are a prophet. Now, where should we worship? What? I mean, that kind of comes out of the blue. I see that you're a prophet. Now, let's talk about church. That's not really what I would expect a woman to react, how I would expect her to react if Jesus had just revealed to her this tremendous thing about her past. Let's get spiritual. Well, I think what she's saying is, I can clearly see that you know what's going on in the world. My question for you, Jesus, is, are you a prophet for the Jews only, or will you be a prophet for us Samaritans as well? So what if you know that I've got five husbands in the past and one now that's not I'm not married to? Do you have anything useful to contribute to me where I am? You Jews say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. We've been worshiping on this mountain. There were two mountains probably right in view of where they were at that point. Sychar, the town, is right nestled in between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which are two historic mountains in Israelite tradition. They were there, well, obviously they were there for a long time. Mountains are, they don't move too often. But they were important in the story of the Israelites' development. And the Samaritans, going all the way back to Jacob, had worshipped at that site for years and years and years. Are you going to be a prophet for us? Or do we have to do the Jewish thing? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. There's coming a time when you won't have to worship here or in Jerusalem or wherever, because the Lord wants his worshipers to worship how and not where. That is key. We don't care where we worship, says Jesus. You don't have to worship at the temple. By the way, in 40 some odd years, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be wiped out. It matters how you worship. The Lord wants his worshipers, his followers, to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. It's easy for us to come here and be in body. It's harder for us to come here and be in spirit. You know what I mean? It's easy for us to come and go through the motions. It's harder for us to worship in truth. It's a hard thing to do. It takes work to worship the Lord. And the woman starts to catch on. She says, we've been waiting for the Messiah. Do you see how she's anticipating? We've been waiting for the Messiah who is called Christ. That's for the Greek speakers. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They mean the same thing. They both mean the anointed one. The one who has come from God, the anointed one who is going to save us from our sins. We've been waiting for the Messiah. And she leaves it there. And he says, this is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus says, I am. It's a theme that gets picked up throughout all of John's gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life, right? I am, I am, I am. This is the first time that Jesus says, the one who's speaking to you, I am. We've heard the Messiah is coming. I am. This is code language that any good Jew or Samaritan would pick up on. That's the name of God. When Moses met the Lord at the burning bush so many centuries before, when God called Moses to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, he said, okay, who do I tell them has sent me? And the Lord said, tell them I am has sent you. That's his name. The one who is, the one who lives, the living one, the being one. That's who the Lord is. And Jesus says, you've been waiting for the Messiah? I am. Just then his disciples returned. That is so significant. It was not to his disciples, not to the good church people, that Jesus made this declaration, I am. It was to the outcast who had three strikes against her. It was the woman who was morally ambiguous. It was the woman who was a half-breed. Jesus said to her, first, I'm the Messiah. What does that say about our mission today? What does that say about how we should reach out to the world around us? The Christ whom we serve is not ours. He does not reveal himself to us alone. Surely he revealed himself to his disciples later on. But first, the priority was to the one who was on the outside. I think it's too easy for us in the church to be focused on things of the world. It's easy for us to be concerned about details of our church life or details about what we're going to be doing, what programs we run or how the children are behaving or this or that or the other, and less focused on things of spirit and truth, issues of living water, issues of real thirst. The disciples, when they came to Jesus, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they had been on this same journey too, and they were surprised that Jesus was talking to this woman, but did you catch what they did? After the woman left, she went to find her townspeople and bring them back. what does that say about our mission? Well, after that happened, the disciples said, hey, Jesus, whoever that was, why don't you eat some food? Why don't you? I mean, we've been on this journey. They totally missed it. The message was pointed right there. I am the Messiah. The woman left, and the disciples are left with details. They're left with meaningless things. Jesus says, I've got food that you don't have any idea about. Food? Well, who gave him food? Did he pick up some McDonald's on the... I don't know, where did it come from? Did the woman give him food? I mean, that would have been really something. I've got... Listen to me, guys. I've got food that you don't understand. It's to do the will of my Father. Too often, we focus on filling our stomachs. Not just physically, but spiritually too. And not enough on the real food that Jesus feasted on. Can you imagine the Savior of the world, exhausted from his journey, gets to minister to this Samaritan woman? And what happened? The townspeople came out. They learned for themselves who Jesus was, and they came to believe in him. I mean, this is a tremendous harvest. Open your eyes. Look at the harvest. When he says this to the disciples, in my mind's eye, I'm seeing the townspeople from the town of Sychar coming out to where Jesus is at the well. And Jesus says to his disciples, open your eyes. Look at the fields. Here they come. They're ripe for harvest. I've got food that you have no idea how to understand. Everyone gets thirsty. Everyone gets hungry. Everyone gets exhausted. Even Jesus gets hungry and thirsty and exhausted. There's no excuse for us being hungry or thirsty or exhausted. That's just part of normal human life. I think another normal part of human life is that everyone gets spiritually thirsty too. Everyone has spiritual hunger that must be met one way or the other. Everyone asks questions through the course of their life, like, what's the meaning of this? Why am I here? Where did this all come from? Why do I have to be... This is fine. It's good that Neil is here. Why do I have to be bothered by this child? It's wonderful that Neil is here. You should say hello to her. She's starting to recognize people. This is amazing stuff. And see, she doesn't even have to leave the room to be fine. Why? There are so many spiritually thirsty questions that people ask through the course of their lives. How do we reach fulfillment? How do we reach completion? This is what all of the religions of the world try to do, and all philosophies of the world try to do. And Jesus says to them all, I have the living water. I implant in people the seed that springs up into wellsprings that lead to eternal life. Eternal life. Not just life here, but life that begins here and extends throughout all time, all eternity, to be completely fulfilled, to be completely refreshed. And he says that this work of doing this spiritual watering is more important than all of the other things that he could be doing, feeding himself, going on farther up to Galilee, hanging out even with his disciples. He came to provide living water, to quench the thirst of those who would believe. Of those who would believe. It's not just everyone, but those who would believe in him. Do you have to be a Jew? Nope. Dozens of Samaritans came from this town and believed in him. He is the prophet for Jews and Gentiles alike. That's good news for us who are not Jewish. He is the one who gives us eternal hope, eternal life, by quenching our spiritual thirst. But the message is not just for the in crowd. I find it so profound that his disciples were not there when he revealed his identity to the woman. They just missed it. The message is not just for us, but it's for those whom we, if we were honest with ourselves, might consider to be outcasts. You mean this message for Jesus is supposed to go to the pothead down the street? You mean this message of Jesus is supposed to go to the guy who runs the meth lab out of his basement? You mean this message of Jesus is supposed to go to the prostitute who works the streets in downtown Saginaw? And it's probably supposed to go there first, before it goes to the guys who are already in. That's us. So what's the challenge for us? I think there are a few things that we, as church people, are challenged to do by this passage. Number one, every time we gather to worship, we are to worship in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter where we worship. We always worship here. I've noticed that some of you always worship in the same pews, which is fine, it's normal. It doesn't matter where you worship. You could sit right here, or you could sit over there. Or you could sit where, it doesn't matter where. Do you believe me? It doesn't matter where you worship. It matters that you worship how? In spirit and in truth. Maybe I should have said that before the service began. Next time I preach the sermon, we'll have the sermon first. That's number one. Number two, the challenge for us as believers is to do the same thing that Jesus was about doing. His food was to do the will of God, to complete the work of the one who sent him. That should be our food as well. Our challenge is to worship in spirit and truth, to do the will of God. Number three, just like Jesus called his disciples, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. It's a metaphor. It's not even planting season yet. Kevin was telling me this time last year, they'd already planted. Well, you can't plant when there's 6 inches of snow on the ground, can you? But it's not even planting season yet, but the fields are ripe. I tell you what, the fields are always ripe. The fields are always ripe. We're not talking about crops. We're talking about people. We're talking about souls. The fields are always ripe. We'll be gathering here at 5 o'clock this evening to meet with some souls that are being harvested. The youth of this church that are coming together to put on this spaghetti dinner to raise funds so they can go to the state youth convention in what, June is it? May? May? Well, that's coming up, isn't it? That's pretty quick. This is part of our work as harvesting souls. This is part of our work. And number four, spread the message. This is what the woman did. We can identify with the disciples on many levels, but there's one point where we need to identify with the woman, the Samaritan woman who was a little bit, you know, and she, when she heard about who Jesus was, when she realized Jesus' identity, she dropped her water jar, left it there. There's something more important to be done. And she went back home and found her friends, her people, the people that she had normal contact with, and brought them to Jesus. That's it. That's it. That's the story of the woman at the well. I have something for you. Before you leave today, I've instructed the ushers to man the stations, to guard each of the three doors, so no one can escape. I know there are ways to escape here, but don't do that. I have something for you. I have a bottle of water. It's just regular old ice mountain water that I got at Walmart for, you know, however much pennies it cost. It's using less plastic, too, so this is good. It's just regular old water. It's good water. And it'll quench your thirst if you're thirsty. But I want you to take this bottle of water with you today and do one of two things with it. Either you take it with you and drink it yourself. Not because your body is thirsty, but because your spirit is thirsty. If you are in a place of being spiritually thirsty, needing answers, looking for fulfillment, take this bottle of water and drink it yourself sometime this week. It's just regular water. There's nothing magical about it. But as you drink it, ask the Lord to quench your spiritual thirst. That's what he's about. That's your first option. Your second option, if you're feeling spiritually, what's the opposite of thirsty? Quenched? I don't know. Unthirsty. If you're fine, if you're okay spiritually speaking, and you don't need the spiritual refreshment right now, I bet there's somebody in your life that needs it. Take this bottle of water and give it to that person. It's just regular water. Tell them, you know what? My pastor said this is special water. No, it's just regular old dumb water. And I thought you might be thirsty today. And I hope that as you drink this, you know that I'm praying for you, that I'm concerned about you, that I want to see something change in your life. I want to see you come to know the Lord. I want to tell you about the guy who is able to meet your real needs, to quench your real thirst. You can phrase it however you like. It can be a little corny maybe, but it can be really meaningful, I think, too. Drink it yourself or find someone else to drink. Because the well is deep. That means it's not running out anytime soon. And there are folks out there who don't have anything to draw the water up with. Jesus is the one who quenches all of our spiritual thirst. So there's one of these waiting for you. The ushers are going to make sure that everybody's got one in their hands. Neela, we can probably allow to not have the... She's already got her bottle. Well, never mind then. If Neela can have a bottle of water, so can you. So there you have it. Be refreshed. Give up thirst. This whole Focus 40 experience in the Church of God is about asking the Lord to refresh us, to revitalize us. This is it, folks. This is it. What do we give up for Lent? Is it things that we take up later? No, I think it's things that we give up for good. Remember, give up temptation 2 weeks ago. Give up the old life last week. This week, give up thirst. There's no need to be thirsty. Everyone gets thirsty, so it's not wrong if you are. But there's no need to stay thirsty. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, as we come before you today in humility and in dire thirst, we pray that you would quench our thirst and make us strong, that you would give us fulfillment, that you would give us answers, that you would give us direction and purpose and meaning and hope and all of the things that the woman at the well found so many years ago. Help us to understand the meaning of spiritual revitalization and to experience it anew even this week. May we not be as those disciples who were so focused on food and details and who is this woman anyway, but let us be oriented on things as you were oriented on them. Help us to look for those who need to be fulfilled and to offer in humility the same fulfillment that we ourselves have found. We give you thanks for meeting us where we are and for speaking to us through this passage. And I pray that you would continue to speak to us in the days and weeks to come as we consider what it means to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.